Thanks for being here with us this morning. We meet together as a group of people who trust in Jesus by God's grace, and we're going to come together, we're going to read his word, we're going to sing praises, we're going to pray together and talk with each other and hopefully encourage each other to stand firm in our belief in Jesus. Well, today we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, one of those passages that starts with wives and husbands. Whenever we read what the Bible says to husbands and wives, we can feel uncomfortable. Some of us might feel immediately excluded. Married people might feel under the spotlight. Or we might start wondering, what would someone who doesn't believe think of this passage? So let's just turn to chapter 4 instead. But that's not what we do, is it? Our gracious and loving God has written these words for our benefit. And the merciful God who sacrificed his own son for us intended us to read these words, even if they cause discomfort or pain or create difficult questions. So it's good to acknowledge how some of us may feel about these type of passages, but we are still going to read it. And then Tim is going to speak to us and help us to understand it better. So Joe's going to come and read 1 Peter 3 to us.
Hi everyone. So we're going to be reading 1 Peter 3 verses 1 to 12. If you'd like to turn your Bibles there. It says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty and a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth to God in God's sight. For this is the way that holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil."
Good morning, everyone. To start with, thank you very much to Cameron, Dave McKinnon and Harvey, who have done a lot of hours putting together that paving. We made a great start at the working bee, but there's been many hours since that have saved the church lots of money. So please extend your thanks to them. Thanks also for being patient. We're obviously a little bit cramped in at morning tea. That's just how it goes, and that won't be for too much longer. And thanks everyone for helping out there. Let's pray, because this passage raises all sorts of great questions, and we will have a question time shortly. Please speak to us, please change us, that we would be those people called out from the nations to declare your praises, to live such good lives that people would see our good deeds and glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment of weakness, I decided to watch the 2015 movie, the remake of Point Break. I watched it as a teenager. It was a kind of cool concept. Criminals were also surfers. And so I watched the 2015 film. They changed a few things, and there's no storyline at all whatsoever. It's pretty much a 90-minute advertisement for extreme sports. In that movie, there's this scene that goes for, I don't know, 6 minutes or so. I wonder why that's not working. There we go. There's this scene in the movie where they jump off, they base jump, and there's this wingsuit flying scene for like 6 minutes. It's incredible. I don't know how it fits into the storyline of the film, but it was this incredible 6 minutes where those people, they've got nothing but these suits, and they're flying through canyons between mountains, and it's this extreme sport. It's incredible. I wonder whether that's an image people might use to think of how they wish or how they think of freedom. Many would think of freedom like a soaring wingsuit flyer, unhindered self-expression, gliding through life in the pursuit of new experiences without a constraint or a care in the world. Now, maybe that's not freedom for you. That's a nightmare. Well, I was driving along this week and saw this billboard advertising retirement, I think. This big billboard with the title Liberated Living, and it had this old couple looking out on the beach, no longer having any responsibilities, now having the opportunity to live the dream, to live happily ever after without a care in the world. This is how our world thinks of freedom. No more responsibilities. This definition would probably many people would agree with. The only freedom which deserves the name is that of pursuing our own good in our own way, so long as we do not attempt to deprive others of theirs or impede their efforts to attain it. Freedom is about us, our own good, no constraints, no responsibilities. Now, the watching world would not readily associate the Christian life with freedom. A passage like the one before us would be a case in point. And yet Jesus promised us, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But is Christian freedom real? Or is it another mirage? If you've been with us for this series in 1 Peter, these kind of questions have come up. Last week we saw the call for Christians to submit to authorities, a willing respect towards human authorities and compliance as far as we can while still fearing God. That submission was part of our witness as God's chosen strangers. It's one application of how we might live such good lives amongst the nations as God's holy nation. Today we turn to wives and husbands and how we all relate to one another. And that concern for public witness to a watching world is still very much at the focus. Peter's concerned about the witness to the watching world, in his words to wives and husbands. And I think appreciating some of the background will help us see clearly what Peter is saying to the culture and what he's saying against the culture of his day. Unfortunately, women were seen as inferior in the ancient world. Now, one particular background issue worth knowing in this passage is that there was a cultural expectation that husbands would choose the religion of their marriages, but also of their whole households. It was expected that wives, in fact, the whole household, whoever lived in the house, so servants, possibly relatives, it was expected that everyone adopt the religion of the husband. And in the ancient world, everybody's religious. I think this is important for us to appreciate as we come to a passage where Peter writes into a situation where Christian wives are married to unbelieving husbands. We would remember the background of this letter. These Christians, men and women that Peter writes to, have left their former religion to embrace Jesus as the cornerstone to build their lives upon. Neighbours were now suspicious of this new religion, this new allegiance to Jesus, and Christians suffered abuse because they were part of their culture. They were chosen strangers, chosen by God, but now estranged from society. And married women were, of course, part of that exodus. That's the background of this paragraph before us. Peter writes into the complicated pastoral situation of there being believing wives married to unbelieving husbands. But I think it's pastoral for all of us, isn't it? Whenever we open the Bible, but particularly to passages that speak to topics like marriage, we wrestle with what the Bible says. We wrestle with what our world says. We also wrestle with what our hearts say to us. If it suddenly felt like the room got colder as Joe read the Bible to us this morning, if it felt like that relaxed feeling of a long weekend slipped away very quickly, we evidence our concerns, don't we? Well, let's look carefully at this passage before us, which begins with these words. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, when the Bible here and elsewhere speaks of submission, it seems to involve a willing and voluntary coming under the authority of another. We should remember from last week that the relationship of Christians submitting to authorities, such as an emperor, was not because one was superior and the other inferior. Christians were called to honour everyone, whether they were a servant, a slave, or an emperor, because all are created in the image of God. There is no reason for this submission because of superiority and inferiority. Here too, the submission of a wife to a husband is not because one is superior over the other. In fact, this very passage will speak of men and women as equal, both co-heirs in verse 7. Now, even though Peter turns to speak to wives about the topic of submission, the subject that started really at chapter 2, verse 9, 10, 11, 12, of Christian witness has not gone away. Peter hopes that these men would be won over to the Christian faith. Peter hopes that the Christian conduct of these women will be instrumental in turning hearts towards Christ. Why then does Peter say, without a word? How does he expect Christian wives to be a witness to unbelieving husbands without speaking about Christ? Now, sadly, I think people have been too quick to offer an explanation here, where the Bible actually doesn't offer an explanation. What it does say in this passage is that these husbands do not believe the word. The Greek's a little stronger. These husbands disobey the word of the gospel. This word disobey was used earlier to speak of those who stumbled on Christ, chapter 2, verse 8. The word can sometimes mean hostility, so a hostile unbelief, a hostile disobedience. The point being, these husbands have already heard the gospel. In fact, I must think it's probable that they heard it from their wives. I would presume that the faith of their wives has been a subject of much a discussion, because it would have been seen as a defection from Rome. You're leaving Roman religions to embrace this superstitious new thing called Christianity. And it would have been seen as a defection from the husband's religion, who doesn't believe it. these husbands have rejected the gospel. What is needed now is the kind of witness that dismantles concerns and objections. These wives are being called to live such good lives that their husbands will see their good deeds and possibly be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. When they see, verse 2, the purity and reverence of your lives. This then here is another application of what we've been seeing for some weeks in 1 Peter. Part of the ministry of chosen strangers is that we dismantle the suspicions and the concerns of the watching world with lives that contribute tangible good and with conduct that can't be maligned. And these lives are to reveal a reverence for God. Now, I know it doesn't say in verse 2 a reverence for God, but it's not explicit, but it seems the most natural way to understand it. Because in our previous passage, reverence or fear was reserved for God alone. Chapter 2, verse 17. So it's reverence for God and Christian conduct that must now do the talking. It's crucial, I think, that we see that Peter is calling Christian wives to Christian conduct. The type of character they're displayed is described as imperishable, something that Peter has already used. Imperishable has been used to describe our inheritance, chapter 1, verse 4, and was a description of the Word of God making us born again, chapter 1, verse 23. Moreover, when Peter describes the kind of character required of these wives, a gentle and quiet spirit, I think it's helpful to see how these words are used throughout Scripture. So take, for example, gentle first. It's the same word that Jesus says when he said, "Blessed are the meek," meek or gentle, "for they will inherit the earth." Jesus describes himself as gentle, and a fruit of the Spirit is that same gentleness. What I'm trying to help you see here is that it is not some feminine characteristic that Peter is calling wives to. It is Christian conduct that describes Christ, that is applicable for men and women, that is part of the fruit that the Holy Spirit is working in people. Similarly, too, that call to be a call to quiet lives or a quiet spirit. In the next slide, I think, Catherine, you're helping me out. Thank you very much. This doesn't seem to be working. It's called the church is called to that kind of quietness. So in 1:22, Paul prays that we would be able to live the kind of lives, what kind of peaceful and quiet lives. Also in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul calls the whole church to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. This is not just some qualities that are for women. These are qualities for all Christians. The beauty here is its Christ-likeness, and these Christian qualities serve Christian witness. They are applicable for women, but not just for women. They apply to men as well. Peter then takes us to consider the example of Sarah. It's like one challenge after another in this passage. We now turn to Sarah, who in Hebrews 11 is commended for her faith in God. And this passage, it talks about her hoping in God. But we're taken aback a little, aren't we, that Sarah would call her husband Lord, or some translations may have Master. The word is a bit tricky because it can be used for God. It can be used for father-child relationship. It can even be used between brothers. We should remember that this culture, blasphemy is serious. So calling anybody who isn't God, God, would be a serious error. What might Sarah have meant? Well, it seems to be that Sarah used this word as a way of deferring to the authority of her husband. Sarah says this at a moment. It's kind of a strange moment that Sarah says this, when we do find it in Genesis chapter 18. One of the visitors say, surely that this time next year you, Abraham, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah kind of laughs at this idea and says, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure of a child? It's kind of a funny point that we hear Sarah say this. But I take it the point that Peter's trying to make is that Sarah deferred to the authority of her husband in a passage that's asking wives to submit to their husbands. The NIV kind of unhelpfully obscures the final phrase there in 1 Peter. It's not by doing good and not fearing that we become, or women become, related to Sarah. They stand with Sarah as women who hope in God and by virtue of their faith in Jesus. Peter calls these wives to do good and not give way to fear, which is what I think Peter has in mind here, is a fearlessness to witness boldly to their unbelieving husbands. I think that because in chapter 3, verse 13, we read, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. There seems to be some parallels between what Peter is saying to wives and what Peter says to the whole church. By saying not to fear, Peter's urging these Christian women to boldly witness through their conduct to their unbelieving husbands. But as we hear those words, do not fear, it's not hard for us to imagine a terrifying scenario, is it? Did Peter not consider that? That things could go all terribly wrong? Well, that's a really important question, and let's see what the second and third section of this passage might say to that important question in just a moment. When Peter turns to husbands, he calls them to live wisely. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker vessel, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, I've got a slide coming up for this passage for a couple of reasons. Peter uses a different word than the one he used in verse 1 for wives. So I'm pretty convinced that Peter has in mind not just how husbands treat their wives, but how husbands, men, actually treat all women in this passage. I think that also because the word your is not there. So it doesn't say live considerately with your wives. It just says live with women. Now, the word in Greek for women and wives can kind of be interchangeable. I also think the reason why it might be speaking of all women is because of the way that Peter refers to our bodies. Weaker vessels. Vessels can be used to describe male or female bodies in the Bible. Here it seems that Peter is referring to something like physical strength, I think. Peter has said already, we must honour everyone as Christians. But Peter calls husbands to tangibly show women honour. I know the NIV says show them respect, but it's the same word for honour them. But show them honour is what Peter says. Women are to be esteemed, and men are to do this because they know now that these women are co-heirs with them of the grace of life. They know that these women are equal. Now, I don't really have a great knowledge of how people thought in the first century, but I would think this is unique, bordering on unique, that Peter is talking about men and women being, considering one another, equals. To do anything less than treat women as co-heirs, to do anything less than treat women as equals, comes with a severe warning. Now, some read verse 7 as if it's the married couple's prayers that will be hindered if the husband doesn't consider his wife carefully enough. I don't think that makes much sense. Later in the passage, verse 12, we read, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." It would seem strange that God would not consider the prayers of a husband and wife because the husband is not considering his wife an equal. In fact, it makes most sense to understand those prayers as, "Husbands, your prayers." Do you see? Husbands are the people who are addressed there. Be very careful. Be considerate in the way you live with your wives included, but women generally. Show them honour and treat them as co-heirs so that your prayers, husbands, are not hindered. It's quite a strong warning to any male chauvinist. Don't listen to this in treating women as co-heirs, and God won't listen to you. It's pretty strong, isn't it? In fact, in chapter 3, verse 12, the end of our passage, we read, "God is set against those who do evil. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God is actively against them. "And his people, men and women, have been called to be like him in the world. Be holy, because I am holy," 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. If we were concerned for the welfare of someone who was in one of those terrifying situations that we can all too readily imagine, Peter hasn't commented on that scenario explicitly, but his call to imitate God should leave us with no uncertainty. We too should show how active we are against women being in terrifying situations. Such a warning to husbands about how they treat women reminds us of our identity and purpose. How is a holy God made known? By his people being holy. The church has been granted this wonderful privilege to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood, that we would declare the excellencies of God in the world. We abstain from sin, and we seek to live such good lives because God's name is at stake. Why should God listen to the prayers of men who blaspheme his name by their treatment of their sisters and wives? And so, brothers, can I speak quite frankly into this? A word first for husbands. There's a great danger of justifying our old selves, living selfishly. There's a great danger that we justify our selfishness under the language of what the Bible says of our roles as husbands. The domineering behaviour that insists that we're right and that it's our right to make all the decisions, that is not Christ-like behaviour. It sounds more like the rulers of the age that Jesus warned us about, who lord it over others. Using what the Bible says about a husband's role in order to justify ourselves needs to be named for what it is. It is manipulative and could be wicked. Beyond this passage, we find God's words speak to our responsibility to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We speak often enough of that love being sacrificial. Is it then observable and obvious to our wives? They know what we give up for them. For men generally, is it observable and obvious that we consider our sisters, Christian sisters, co-heirs? Is it observable and obvious that we honour them as co-heirs. Brothers, it needs to be observable because this forms part of our witness. We live such good lives that people would see our good deeds. How will the watching world recognise our good deeds if our wives or Christian sisters can't see it? Our witness to God will be severely frustrated when Christian men adopt, uncritically, societal views of women and treat women or their wives anything less than as co-heirs. Such views reflect the empty way of life, the traditions handed down to us that we remembered in our chapter 1. And to be sure, some of these views have come into the church as well. And the Bible speaks into the roles that men and women play as husband and wife, as father and mother. But there have been times when cultural stereotypes have been brought into the church and even baptised and thought that they're now right. Let me provide just two quick examples to hope illustrate what I'm saying. I can remember a Christian friend kind of taking me aside and really pushing back on me for going to Bible college full time. I would work in the holidays, but he was pushing back that was somehow unchristlike because now Alison would be the breadwinner. Alison did bring in the money, but surely I could still love my wife as Christ loved the church, attempt to lovingly lead without earning the better income. Do you see how being the main breadwinner is a stereotype and is sometimes pushed in to what the Bible says? Or what about this passage? I fear that some have said, maybe you've heard this said, that a gentle and quiet spirit describes the ideal woman in such a way that these qualities are somehow intrinsic to what it means to be a woman. Now, I hope I've shown otherwise, that actually it describes Christ and general Christian character. But do you see again how a stereotype can be brought in to Scripture, and Scripture can be twisted? Or think of the horrible one. I fear that people have heard this interpretation. Have you ever heard the interpretation, the reason why these wives are to win their husbands over without a word is because women nag. I mean, that isn't a manipulative interpretation, isn't it? That just kind of plays on stereotypes. And it's not what the Bible's saying at all. Now, I haven't said too much this morning about what submission would look like for wives. Some people like to have a neat, one-size-fits-all definition or principle, but I'm just not really sure you can do that here. It's the kind of thing that needs to be talked about and discussed. I wonder whether this is something that Christian couples, could talk to one another about. Now you think, oh, it sounds odd that we'd have dinner with Tim and Alison and then we'd start talking about how we kind of work our marriage out. Well, I suppose it would be a bit odd and awkward, but I mean, look what we're doing this morning. It's kind of the same thing. Women might find it really helpful to talk to other wives about how they think about this. Feel free to do that. We could even try to organise something for that to happen here at PBC. Do that critically, graciously, and keep coming back to what the Bible says. And just be cautious of stereotypes along the way. Our marriages and our relationships as men and women form part of our witness to the watching world. This is what we've been seeing in 1 Peter 2, but also throughout the whole letter. We might kind of get that, but then the distinction we have between our private and public lives might make us act otherwise. God's word here in this passage, as hard as it is, speaks into our relationships and the potential those relationships have to witness something good to the world. God's word speaks with warnings and blessings into those relationships. so that we might be the kind of people who declare his praises by our actions and that other people see our good deeds. To finish with, friends, let me read the final section that I didn't really get to at the end. But I think here also we see how God's word speaks into the relationships we have with both blessings and warnings. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let me pray, and then we'll sing, and I'll do my best to take some questions. Father, would you please help us in our relationships, that we would be the kind of people that honour one another. Help us in our marriages, work that out. Help us generally as we relate as men and women together. And we would ask that you would help us as your church, that people would see the way we relate to one another, and it would be a shining light of what you've done for us in Christ. Amen. There's a microphone over here. Would people like to ask some questions? A microphone will come to you. Oh, thanks, Dave.
Morning, Tim.
Hey.
Just had a question regarding the bits you were talking about with equality between the two, like co-heirs and that. I think that it was a good sermon overall, and there's a bit that mentions the weaker vessel.
Yes.
Which we talked about. What does weaker mean in that sense, given equality, if that makes sense?
Yeah, I think first that the vessel bit's referring to something about our bodies, because can sometimes be used that way, the word vessel. I think it means something about strength.
In a physical sense?
In a physical sense. That's what I think.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's fine.
Hey, Cheryl.
When you said that husbands love your wives and, well, women, what was it? Something about the sixth passage, you said that word was a different word. What were the words that were different?
It's a different word to... Did you say our wives is used in verse 1?
Yeah.
You've got a different word in verse 7.
How is it different?
It's a substantive adjective. it's a different word than wives. So wives, verse 1, it also refers to your husbands, your own, and it uses a Greek word, your own husband. So there's some sort of relationship between the in verse 7. It's just.
It has that word though. It has wives in there. So the word for woman or wife is there.
It has a word that can be used of wives and women.
Yeah, but that's the same word as used in verse 1.
No, it's not the same word. It's not the same Greek word.
Oh.
Yeah.
I looked at the Greek.
Yeah, sorry. So when I say it's not the... Okay. Sorry if that's caused confusion. Verse 1, the Greek word for wives, is not the same as verse 7.
Okay.
It's a word that... Yeah, it's different. It's a different word. It's related, but it's different. Okay, thanks for being kind, everybody. It's the kind of passage you might want to discuss further, though, and maybe morning tea or a conversation at some point is more helpful. Thanks.
Join me as I pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as a church
to live lives that bring glory to you. We pray that the way we live with each other would be a witness to people around us of your love and your holiness. Father, I pray that you would help our marriages reflect the sacrificial love that we see in the gospel and in Jesus' death for us. I pray that you would help all of us to work through how we need to develop that fruit of the Spirit of gentleness. Father, I pray that we would not be afraid to witness about you to others. And Father, I pray for people in difficult and hostile situations, that they would still have the courage and the wisdom to know how to witness. Father, I pray that people would be able to observe the way, as we interact together as men and women, that we are co-heirs together in Christ. I pray this would be able to be seen in our church. Father, we pray that you'd protect us from stereotypes that we might have heard or grown up with that don't have a place in your scripture. But I pray that instead that you would help us to study your word carefully and apply it correctly. Father, we thank you for the freedom that you give us, the freedom we have in Christ, and pray that you will continue to help us to work out submission and gentleness and equality together under Jesus and under you. Amen.